You may be seated.
Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's turn back to the passage we read from the book of Exodus. Chapter 32. Exodus 32, and this evening, God willing, we'll be focusing our attention upon verse 26. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord," elsewhere translated, "whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. From beginning to end, the Bible presents a cosmic conflict that exists. And in that conflict, there are but two sides, two alternatives. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of two roads, two paths. The one that is broad and leads to destruction, and there are many on it. And the one that is narrow and leads to life, and few find it. In the scriptures, we see, even from the outset in the book of Genesis, that there are two camps, two armies that are at war, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You can see this in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the inability for anyone to have two masters, because ultimately there are only two options: God or whatever alternative, whether it's money, whether it's self, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, there are two masters, and you can only choose one or the other, and ultimately it's God or the devil, Christ or Belial. There are two sides. You think of the story of David and Goliath, and you have the Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other side, and the battlefield is in the valley. And out comes Goliath representing the enemies of God, and out comes David representing the army of the Lord of hosts. That's essentially the picture. It's the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the kingdom of Satan. It's the world versus the church. There are two options, two alternatives, ultimately only two sides. And when we look at Exodus chapter 32, we see that a line has been crossed. Those whom we would have assumed would have been on the Lord's side, the Israelites, God's covenant people that He redeemed and delivered from bondage in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, carried them and lifted them up as if on eagle's wings, brought them through the wilderness, and here they are at Mount Sinai, and they receive His law and all of these privileges as the Lord's people, and yet a line in the sand has been crossed. Israel has crossed the line. Moses has been up on the mountain for a better part of that 40-day period that he was receiving revelation from the Lord. The people became discontented with that. They didn't have that visible token of God's presence that apparently Moses was for them. And so because Moses was up on the mountain, out of sight, out of mind, they find a replacement, and they exchange the truth of God for the lie. They exchange the glory of God for the glory of an ox. Well, not even an ox, a calf, a golden calf. They exchange the worship of the Creator for the creature. And they cross the line. They become enemies of God. This is not merely, understand, it's not merely an attack on biblical principles that's taking place when Israel constructs this idol and worships it under the auspices of a representation of the God who brought them out of Egypt and has a feast to Jehovah. It's not only an attack on biblical principles. It's not merely an attack on biblical doctrine, though it is that, because they're attacking who God is. God is spirit. He must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. They're denying that. They're denying who God is in principle. They're replacing him with a tangible, visible idol. And they're denying the doctrine of salvation. First, they say Moses brought us up out of Egypt. And then they're saying that this calf is the God who brought them up out of Egypt. They're attacking biblical doctrine. They're attacking biblical worship. Worshiping according to their own preferences, forming a physical, visible, tangible image of the invisible God. They're attacking biblical discipline. They're unrestrained, it says. They're out of control. Can't remember the way the translation put it, but it was extremely helpful. They're just out of control. Aaron has allowed them to just go off the rails. So the discipline of the church, here they are celebrating these feasts to the Lord, eating peace offerings, something of a token or foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper to come, and yet they're feasting without fear and living in rebellion against God. So biblical doctrine, worship, discipline, biblical government, they're ignoring Moses' authority, they're strong-arming Aaron on behalf of the congregation. So in terms of biblical doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, all bets are off. They're casting these things away. But it's not merely an attack on these biblical principles. It is an attack on the Lord Himself. God is a jealous God. He takes this personally. He doesn't say, well, let's just agree to disagree. You have some different principles. This is an attack on Jehovah Himself, the God who, in fact, did redeem them from bondage in Egypt. And as this comes to light and Moses confronts it, and no doubt under the power of the Spirit, he visibly demonstrates God's anger by casting the tablets and shattering them to pieces, showing that Israel has broken God's covenant. As these things are coming to light, the Lord leads Moses to confront the people, and he grinds up the golden calf into powder, and they must drink down the bitterness of their rebellion and their idolatry. And then the Lord uses a surprising means of judgment. We find God executing judgment on his enemies in various ways in the Bible. You can think of the flood, where he uses water to drown his enemies. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he sends fire from heaven to consume them. You can think of Israel's conquest of the land under Joshua, where it's the armies of Israel that destroy the Canaanites. Well, in this case, the Lord uses the sons of Levi to execute judgment on their own fellow Israelites. And Moses calls them to this difficult, no doubt, difficult task. And he calls them in this way, verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, or as the authorized version says, it just, for many of us, it just echoes in our minds from the past, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And Moses gathers them together. But he forces them to wrestle with their own loyalties. You see, we all have these loyalties, and they're not all bad. God has given us natural affection. You see, with the rebellion that's taking place in our own culture, that God is removing that natural affection, right? Parents murdering their own babies in the womb. But God has designed natural affection, that we love our family, our immediate family, our extended family. These Levites ought to have had a natural affection for their fellow brothers and sisters among the Israelites. We have natural affection for our family. We have a sense of patriotism for our nation. We have a sense of ownership, and hopefully not pride in the wrong sense, but a sense of thankfulness and gratitude toward our denominational affiliation. as Christians, we're part of a particular congregation and church and presbytery and so on. We hold these things dearly. Many of us have strong political views and political camps and movements and perhaps parties that we gravitate one way or the other. There are many potential loyalties that we could have, but here the Lord comes to the Levites and he comes to us this evening and he says, ultimately, here's the loyalty that matters. Whose side are you on? Are you on my side? And the Lord has a side. It's important because so many people in our own day present the Lord as if he's just neutral on all of these questions that surround us. Questions of doctrine and worship and discipline and government of the church. Questions of morality and questions that our culture brings to us to have to answer about what's right and what's wrong. The Lord has a side. The Lord is not halting between opinions or just sitting back, gathering people around him to sing kumbaya and agree to disagree on the most fundamental questions of truth and righteousness. The Lord has a side. In the book of Revelation, he writes to the churches and he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, this theological movement in the church. I hate their doctrine. I hate their practice. I hate this. The Lord has a side. And he has a side on every meaningful religious or ethical question we could possibly come up with. And it's our job on every question, every decision we make, everything we think, say, and do to be thinking, in this particular instance, am I on the Lord's side on this decision, this word that I'm speaking, this action that I'm taking? Am I on the Lord's side? So you can look at it in terms of the trees. You can look at it in terms of the forest as well. Am I fundamentally, as a person, on the Lord's side? Because at judgment day, the Lord Jesus will return and judge the nations and gather them and separate them as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats on his right hand and on his left hand. And it will be of eternal significance on that day whether you're on the Lord's side or whether you're not. And so it's a question he brings to us in this life. Are you on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? We saw in our call to worship that Joshua, when he met up with the angel of the covenant prior to the battle of Jericho, he asked the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? And in a sense, we can sympathize with that question. Here's this armed man that he finds, this angel of the covenant. It's hard to know at what point he recognized him. Eventually he worships him, but it's obviously a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So he's asking, are you for us or against us? But you notice the angel of the covenant implicitly rebukes him for that question. He doesn't say, yes, I'm on your side, or no, I'm against you. He says, no. He says, I'm not even going to answer that question. I'm not even going to entertain that question, because that's not the fundamental question that needs to be asked. It's not whether God is on our side, whether God is going to buy into our agenda, whether God is going to help me do this, that, and the other that I'd like to do, and whether God's going to jump on board and join forces with our cause. No, the question is this: who is on the Lord's side? As the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, I have come. And the Lord there says to Joshua, listen, it's my army, it's my cause, it's my side. So if you want to hop on a white horse behind me, great. If not, the choice is yours. Who is on the Lord's side? Now, this could be viewed in terms of a number of layers. We can think of it on the macro scale, the church versus the world. The visible church of Jesus Christ on earth versus the world. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of those who are inside and those who are outside. And so the church itself, when people are excommunicated, they're handed over to Satan. You see, there's this boundary, this wall of Zion that separates the insiders from the outsiders, even in terms of the visible church. Jesus is building his church. He's for his church, and the church is on his side. And James chapter 4, verse 4 speaks of friendship with the world being enmity toward God. So you have this initial distinction, the church versus the world. But then in the midst of the church, not everyone in the wheat field is wheat. Satan sows tares in the wheat field, Jesus says. Matthew chapter 13, there are false brethren. There are foolish virgins. The net of the gospel brings in good and bad. And so it's important for us as members of the visible church to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. This is part of what it means to prepare for communion. It's not even the only emphasis or even the primary emphasis of preparing for communion, but it is part of it that we ask ourselves, am I in the faith? We examine our faith in Christ. Do we truly trust in Him? Have we turned from sin and we desire to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake? And so even within the church, you can have believers and unbelievers within the membership of the visible church. We also have the distinction simply between good and evil. You can be a member of the church and a converted, professing, communicant member, regenerated, coming to the Lord's table, and yet make bad decisions in which other members of the church have to confront you and oppose you. In fact, in terms of the New Testament, you can not only be a truly converted, communicant member, you can be a true apostle of Jesus Christ like Peter was, and Paul had to come to him and confront him. One true apostle confronting another true apostle because on the particular issue at hand, one of them was on the Lord's side and one of them was not. And so in the life of the church, we need to be careful. As Rabbi John Duncan, the old Scottish missionary to the Jews and Hebrew professor once said, the errors of godly men are the most dangerous. We normally think of it the other way around, but he's on to something. The errors of godly men, like Peter, I mean, if Peter makes a mistake, that has the potential to influence far more people than if, somebody else in the early church, Simon the magician or something like that, makes a mistake or has an error. The errors of godly men are the most dangerous. So even if we've examined ourselves and we find ourselves in the faith, we need to examine everything we do, constantly examining our doctrine, our practice, our words, our actions, our attitudes and thoughts. Are we on the Lord's side? Now, what does it mean to be on the Lord's side fundamentally? Well, if you look at what Moses says in verse 26, you can see that being on the Lord's side involves something that you are and something that you do. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. So there's an is, there's a state of being, there's an inward root. I am on the Lord's side. I believe in Christ. I've repented of my sin. I confess my sin. God is sanctifying me through the ups and downs of the Christian life. I am in the faith. The Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I have assurance of my salvation. Okay, so there's an inward root. But there's also an outward fruit. Someone who is on the Lord's side is going to act upon it. And you see this even at the point of conversion with the prodigal son, when he not only says to himself, I will arise, but then he gets up and goes to his father. He doesn't just talk about it. It's not just something deep within his heart, but he acts upon it. Not just an inward root, but an outward fruit at conversion, but also throughout the rest of the Christian life. If you're on the Lord's side, then you are on His side, but also you need to come to Him. You need to get up. You need to constantly be living out that reality, something that you do. It involves a response. Now, what are some examples of this? What does it mean in practical terms for us this evening to be on the Lord's side and to come to our greater Moses who calls upon us and demands our loyalty? Well, first, it means to repent and believe in Christ. To be on the Lord's side and to come to Him fundamentally involves turning away from sin and self and self-righteousness and turning to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent and believe in Christ. Jesus, the greater Moses, no less than Moses himself, says, come to me. If you're on the Lord's side, if you're for the Lord, if you would be saved, come to me. Come to me. And it's not enough to be almost a Christian. We see that in the book of Acts, right? Jesus deals in Mark 12:34 with this scribe, this teacher of the law, and Jesus interacts with him, and he says some encouraging things. He seems to appreciate the emphasis of the Lord's teaching at a few points, and he understands the great commandment in the law of loving God and so on and so forth. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom. But it's not enough to simply be not far from the kingdom. If you were not far from the ark when the flood came, you would have died just as surely as someone who was 1,000 miles away from the ark. It's not enough to be near the kingdom, not far from the kingdom. Jesus in Ephesians 2:17, it says, he came to proclaim the gospel of peace to those who are near and those who are far off. So in other words, Jesus doesn't simply say, come to me, all you who are atheistic and living for the world and living in perversion and wickedness as a scandalous sinner rejecting God's word. But he says even to the members of the church, covenant children, he says to you, as you're growing up in the greenhouse of God's grace and the seed of the kingdom is being scattered and you're receiving the rain from above and the means of grace, Jesus, the greater Moses, is saying to you, are you on my side? Have you come to me, not just on the fringes, not just sitting on the porch, not just sort of handling the doorknob? Have you come? He says, I am the door. Have you come to him? Come to God through him. Jesus says, strive to enter the kingdom. We're told in the days of John the Baptist that people were hearing the gospel and they were taking the kingdom of heaven by force, entering it by a holy violence. Nothing could hold them back, no hindrance, no concern or consideration or obstacle. They jumped every hurdle. By the grace of God, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of John. You must come to him. Don't be content to just be on the fringes as a covenant child. That's a beautiful privilege. Come to Jesus, believe, receive, cling to him, and come to the Lord's side. Secondly, it means to publicly profess Christ as a communicant member of the church. You must publicly profess Christ as a communicant member of the church. The Lord has a side, and that side involves his church, the body of Christ, the assembly of his people. And in order for you, whether you're a new convert or whether you're a covenant child, as you're growing and maturing and learning your catechism, I'm not speaking here of the specific time at which you ought to profess faith. That's something for your elders to counsel you on. But in principle, everyone who's on the Lord's side feels the urgency of professing Christ as a communicant member of the church. Not just believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, but confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, so that they can eventually come to the table of the Lord and proclaim his death till he comes through the Lord's Supper. You must feel this urgency. The new converts of the day of Pentecost, the Lord added them to his church, and they came together and they celebrated the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. More examples could be given. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to profess his name among men, he will not acknowledge you on the day of judgment. So it's urgent. Jesus says, how can you claim to be on my side if you won't publicly own me as your Savior and Lord through profession and through the Lord's Supper at the appropriate time? Covenant children, is it possible that you've been, as Elijah warns of the children of Israel, They've halted between two opinions. They're sitting on the fence. As Jesus says of the Laodiceans, they're lukewarm. They're not really sure what to make of the claims of the Lord upon their life. They're neither hot nor cold. Joshua famously says, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And hopefully, children, your parents have said that. But there comes a time when you need to take hold of that as well and say, "All that the Lord has said, I will do." And say, "I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God, not just a covenant child of believing parents, but God Himself is my Heavenly Father." Now, we don't urge you to make that profession in a flippant manner, in a shallow manner, in a sort of automatic manner, but from the heart. Taking seriously, as when the children of Israel, you know, came to Joshua and they said, "Well, we want to make this covenant with the Lord." And he says, no, you have no idea what you're getting yourselves into. And he reminds them of the gravity of the situation. And eventually, when they have that due preparation and consideration, they take God's covenant upon their lips. You need to do that to be on the Lord's side. Thirdly, to forsake habitual sins. To be on the Lord's side, to come to the Lord's table and proclaim His death and be on His side, it involves forsaking habitual bosom sins. It involves saying, "I've been bought with a price, therefore I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I belong to Him body and soul. I will honor Him with my body." And so these sins that so easily entangle me, I'm going to zero in on them. I'm going to identify them. That anger that bursts forth, that lust that entangles me, that bitter attitude that trips me up and has defiled perhaps members of my family because of the words that I've spoken. Those sins, whatever sin it is, we all have areas of our lives, things perhaps that are not inherently sinful, but things that have become an idol in our lives. And so even while we're in church or we're reading our Bible, our mind is elsewhere because we're anxious and thinking about these other things that have become a god in our lives. My friends, to be on the Lord's side means to declare war on these things, to confess them when we commit them and to declare war on them and to have no quarter to the enemy, to pray daily, "Lord, lead me not into these temptations, deliver me from evil," and to devote yourself as a living sacrifice, as an instrument of righteousness. A line in the sand. It's not perfection, it is direction, and it involves a vigorous, wholehearted commitment to forsake those sins that have so easily entangled you. And those sins could also be the sin of pride and divisiveness. You know, the besetting sin in Corinth, one of many I suppose, was this sectarian pride and divisiveness where you had some people saying, "I'm of Paul," some people saying, "I'm of Apollos," some people saying, "I am of Cephas or Peter." Then you had these other people who said, "No, I'm on the Lord's side. I am of Christ." We got to be careful of that. People who are on the Lord's side are not constantly going around reminding everybody how on the Lord's side they are, right? To be on the Lord's side means to have the fruit of the Spirit. It means to have a patience with others. It means to have a humility and not a sort of focus, this undue emphasis on who I am, what I believe in distinction from all these other people in the church. So that's a sin to be forsaken if we're on the Lord's side. To be on the Lord's side means to refuse to conform to the pattern of this world. It means in your workplace, in your classroom, in your family, with your recreations and entertainment, where you're bombarded and barraged with different priorities, ideologies, lifestyles that come into conflict with the Word of God, that become a rival to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, whether it be things that are drawing you away from your personal devotional life or things that are just choking the life out of you As Jesus warns with the parable of the sower, things that are keeping your family from worshiping together, things that are encroaching on the Lord's holy day that don't belong there. If we're on the Lord's side, then we're not going to be intimidated by the frowns of the world nor seduced by its smiles. We are going to be resolute and refusing to conform to the pattern of this world in these various areas by the grace of God. To be on the Lord's side means to oppose, according to place and calling, scandalous corporate sin in the life of the church. That's what's happening here in Exodus 32. The Levites have to oppose their own friends, their own relatives. They have to oppose them when biblical doctrine, worship, discipline, and government is being undermined. They have to stand up. They have to speak. They have to do and say things that are unpleasant and difficult. You can see throughout this chapter the emphasis so many times on the fact that all of the people were doing these things. Their sons, their daughters, this was a nationwide, church-wide corporate sin. And they're all shouting, they're all playing, they're rising up and so on and so forth. How difficult would it have been to be on the Lord's side when everybody around you has abandoned the Lord's side? But that's the kind of loyalty that Jesus Christ requires of us. In these situations, there are times, even in Corinth, Paul says that there were instances where the Lord's Supper was being so degraded and treated in a foul manner. People were getting drunk on the communion wine. All these things are happening. He says there must be some divisions and distinctions among you because you can't have fellowship in that corporate sin. And it's hard to do that. But we need to do that. We need to sometimes come out from among them. We need to sometimes go outside the camp and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and remain unsoiled and unspotted by corporate sin in the church. And I just have a few more things to say here. I am wrapping up, but to be on the Lord's side means to stand in solidarity with the legitimate use of discipline in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, in the same way as he challenges the Levites to exercise authority here and bring God's judgment upon the sinners in the congregation of Israel, in the same way Jesus says that when the elders of the church with the keys of the kingdom bind something on earth using legitimate biblical authority, what they bind on earth shall have been, if you take the literal Greek tense, shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, if you do something on God's authority, you have God's approval, and to declare war on biblical church discipline, to be divisive in the midst of the church, and to say with the Israelites in Numbers 16, to speak out against Moses and say, you have killed the Lord's people, and to complain about the judgment and the discipline in the Lord's church, that is to declare war on the king who holds the keys of the kingdom at God's right hand. We need to take this very seriously. Of course, the church excommunicates Martin Luther from time to time, and we need to be careful. But generally, when our elders are acting biblically and difficult decisions and verdicts are made in the life of the local church, it's important for us to stand with the keys of the kingdom and to stand with the king himself. So much more could be said, my friends. If you're on the Lord's side, you're going to raise your children to be on the Lord's side. We're not going to spend much time on that. But I want to conclude with this thought. That to be on the Lord's side is to remain on the Lord's side continuously. Notice that Moses does not say who was on the Lord's side. Who has been on the Lord's side? There's a sense in which that doesn't even matter. What you've done in the past, how you've served the Lord in the past, yes, you won't lose your reward, even a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, but forget about that. Press on. What is God calling you to do today. Saying I obeyed him yesterday, and that gives me some leeway and a longer leash to be disobedient today, is contrary to the Word of God. Flat contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to this text. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is for the Lord right here and right now? The Galatians, they ran well. Who hindered them? Don't allow yourself to be hindered. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table and publicly declare ourselves on His side as His people tomorrow morning, God willing, as we do that, understand we are preparing to publicly renew our covenant, to renew our marriage vows with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be examining our covenant of communicant membership, if not also our covenant of baptism toward our children. We should be in our hearts renewing our commitment and our faith-based confidence and optimism that we will run in the way of His commandments because He shall enlarge our hearts to do so. Are you tonight on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side right now? Can I ask it this way? Are you still on the Lord's side? You've served Him for many years, but are you on His side tonight? Are you on His side as you look ahead to tomorrow and for the rest of your life? Because you're going to find that temptations will come if you're not consciously on the Lord's side. Satan will find his foothold and his opportunity, and he will take hold of you and whisk you away in a path of backsliding. Make it certain in your heart tonight, by the grace of God, that you are still on the Lord's side. Because if you're on the Lord's side, then my friends, take comfort, because the Lord is on your side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray.